This is Getting Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm Deacon Mark from Corpus Christi. Each week, Getting Ready for Sunday offers a brief preview and a background discussion on the scriptures for the masses on the upcoming weekend. Today, that means the readings for the solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord. This is a solemnity, the highest ranking of the church's celebrations. That status is a signal for us to pay attention to the importance of the event. It's a big deal, a major milestone within the Paschal mystery. Even though our lectionary, this schedule of readings for Masses, runs through a three-year cycle, the first two readings for this feast are the same in each of the 3 years. Listen carefully to what Luke writes for us as he uses the stand-in name Theophilus, which means friend of God. We'll examine the text after you hear it. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. In the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When they had gathered together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He answered them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has established by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. While they were looking intently at the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white garments stood beside them. They said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way as you have seen him going into heaven. The Word of the Lord. Gospel accounts of the Ascension are sparse, and the timeline for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, differs from Acts in the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel do not directly address the Ascension. Mark's account devotes 5 verses, and Luke has only 3. Yet the Ascension remains an important article of faith. Every week at Mass during the Creed, we recite the account of Jesus' Ascension when we pray, He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Ascension of Jesus the Christ is meaningful for a number of reasons. One, it ends his incarnated earthly ministry. The Son returns to the Father. Second, it signaled the success of the mission of Jesus. All that he was born to accomplish, Jesus of Nazareth accomplished. Third, it marked the return of his heavenly glory. That glory had been veiled during his earthly ministry, with the brief exception at the Transfiguration. Fourth, it is critical to remember that just like the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus was a bodily event. It was not merely spirit and ectoplasm. As taught in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the ascension is the irreversible entry of Jesus' humanity into divine glory. Fifth, this marks a change in the status of humanity. Jesus is taken bodily from their sight. The fullness of his humanity is not diminished by this. In fact, by this, the gateway has been opened for his disciples, that's us, to continue to follow him. Now we follow to his ultimate destination. Sixth, it indicates the beginning of his new work as high priest and mediator of the new covenant, which he articulated at the Last Supper. Seven, it sets the expectation for Christ's return. 8. Luke puts the ascension 40 days after the resurrection. Remember, the number 40 in the Bible is always associated with a period of preparation and purification. This is the time when Jesus prepared his disciples for the great work they would accomplish in spreading the gospel. Also, those apostles were emboldened, purified by his Holy Spirit, culminating in the dramatic Pentecost event. 9. The requisite cloud is present. It signals an interaction between divinity and humanity in all of the scriptures. Think of the cloud that accompanied the Jewish people during their wandering in the desert. The cloud was God's divine presence amongst his people. Again, a cloud was seen at Jesus' baptism and again at his transfiguration. The disciples again see the cloud taking Jesus from their sight. The cloud in the Bible is always associated with God's presence and is more evidence for us of Christ's divinity. Next, Jesus promised his disciples they would soon receive the Holy Spirit. His final instruction to them was to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit had come. Then, giving that instruction, Jesus blessed them, and his departure began. Finally, the Catechism of the Catholic Church cites the Ascension as the final event of the Paschal Mystery, the final of four events: the first, Jesus' arrest; the second, his suffering and death; the third, his resurrection; and finally, the Ascension. Now let's look at the second reading for Sunday. Like our first, this passage remains the same in each year's lectionary cycle. For context, let us take a brief look into the Ephesians and why our church selects this passage every year for Ascension Sunday. Ephesus was the capital city of a Roman province in Asia, located on the western coast of the Aegean Sea in what is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus had a deep harbor, which helped it become a significant center for trade. Major roads connected Ephesus to all the major cities in Asia Minor. There was wealth in Ephesus. Ephesus had built the largest amphitheater in the world at the time, designed to hold up to 50,000 spectators. Ephesus was the location of the great temple of Artemis Ephesia, or Diana, built in 550 BC. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesian Artemis was a queen of heaven, goddess of fertility, virginity, and the protection of childbearing. The many priests employed in the temple performed animal sacrifice to the goddess, made and sold idols of the goddess for worship, and it was a flourishing business. As well, many scholars of antiquity believed numerous priestesses of the temple engaged in cultic prostitution as a thriving enterprise. The early church in Ephesus was founded by St. John, who, tradition tells us, lived in this city with Mary, the mother of Jesus. St. Paul journeyed to Ephesus during his second missionary trip and stayed there for 2 years, so that, as Acts tells us later on, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. With the many cultures that lived in the city, and its prominence in shipping and trade, the city was a prime site for evangelizing. It was in Ephesus that Paul and his companions were dragged into the massive amphitheater, where for 2 hours a mob shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Despite the strong objections to the gospel, many Ephesians came to faith in Christ through the faithful ministry of Paul and his companions. The constant struggle for the converted Ephesians was the influence of pagan worship and its economic impact on the city. This was not only popular, but financially lucrative for the city's leaders, temple priests, and priestesses. Conversion to Jesus brought ostracization and persecution. The self-denial and service to others required of Jesus' followers seemed grim compared to goings-on at the temple. Many Ephesian converts to Christ waffled in their faithfulness to Christ. Paul saw the gospel as not just something that you conceptualize. For Paul, faith is not just something you do in your mind. Faith is a transaction in your heart that changes the way you live your life. You live what you believe. In fact, you could argue that if you did not live it, you did not actually believe it, that faith is really demonstrated by the way you live your life. Paul applies this gospel view to every area of life, and the letter to the Ephesian Christians is meant both to encourage them and to admonish those among them who were not yet fully committed. In this Sunday's passage, you can sense Paul's desire to persuade the Ephesians to fully commit and remain committed to Christ due to the greatness of Christ's grace and love. The second half of the passage affirms for them our belief that Christ is exalted above every being in heaven or earth. This, then, is a reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, resulting in knowledge of him. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that belongs to his call, what are the riches of glory in his inheritance among the holy ones, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. In accordance with the exercise of his great might, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things beneath his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. The Word of the Lord. For this year B, we read Mark's account of the ascension in our gospel passage for the day. This, then, is a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak new languages. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, was taken up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. The Gospel of the Lord. The passage begins with this great commission. Jesus is explicitly bringing his disciples into the work of continuing his own mission. They are co-missioned to preach and to personify the love of God for all. The spread of the gospel was truly an amazing feat and proof of the Holy Spirit's work. Apostolic preaching, combined with the personal testimony and living example of those who came into Christian community was remarkably effective. Jesus left us final instructions, not merely suggestions. Go into the world. Proclaim the gospel. The verb form is imperative. These are commands. Today, most of us might be uncomfortable with the thought of actively, actually evangelizing others. Don't feel like you're alone if this describes you. The culture encourages us, sometimes aggressively, to keep our faith personal. And when we live in the abundance of contemporary America, a sense of urgency is most often applied to defending our share of the pie much more than it is to bringing others into a position of dignity and safety. Those are human tendencies. They are not the bold actions of followers of Jesus the Christ. This is a fraught topic, so let me just offer three simple suggestions as a starting point, a beginning three-step plan to become at least aware of our shared call to evangelize. First, live the gospel. Be generous with the gifts and blessings you have been given. Be a practicing Catholic. Stay involved with your faith community. Get involved with your faith community and allow yourself to see the joy that it offers. Christian joy does not depend on circumstances. The scriptures for this, the Feast of the Ascension, affirm that God is in charge. Visible confidence and deep joyfulness are powerful outward signs that can draw the attention of others to living in and from Christ's love. Yes, this is countercultural. Turn on any news channel. Trust and confidence in Jesus allows us to live in a manner that does not anchor us to the trials of the moment in this world. It might be a close friend, a neighbor, or even a stranger who approaches you and asks something like, "Why are you so happy?" That's a great time to begin sharing. 2. Become comfortable with giving all the credit to God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone, the glory. Everything we have and everything about us that is unique as individuals is gift from God. Even our struggles are gift. They rarely seem to be gifts at the outset, but we can trust that God uses everything for good. Nothing is beyond divine redemption. Recognizing and crediting God in your own life is the honest response to someone who might express interest in moving toward true spirituality in their own life. And finally, recognize that each one of us is called to help build a just and faithful world in some manner. For each of us, a willingness to be led by the Spirit is a great first step, even if we are unaware of the gifts we have to share and the influence we might have on others. Listen to others when they point out the good that you are doing. Build on that. Believe that. Offer to others affirmation when you see them acting in grace-filled, self-giving ways. They need to know that. Give it a shot. Try those three simple things, and pretty soon, more of us will understand, appreciate, and willingly participate in this call to be evangelists. The next two verses in Mark's account of the Ascension are fascinating. It can be a rabbit hole, but it's a fascinating rabbit hole. The signs, Jesus says, that will accompany believers include the ability to exorcise demons, safely handle poisonous snakes, drink poisons, speak multiple languages, and heal the sick. And indeed, there are accounts in Acts of the Apostles of such signs occurring. Luke does not emphasize them here, however, and taken as a whole, we can understand them best as a pledge from Jesus that his apostles will be protected ultimately. This promise is given, however, in light of his own torture and crucifixion, and of the eventual martyrdom of 11 of the 12. Clearly, Jesus makes this promise, it seems to me, with a far longer view in mind than the simple physical comfort of bodies. It's worth noting here, as we hear Jesus tell his disciples today, "You will be my witnesses," that the Greek word for witness is martus, from which we also derive the English word martyr. How God operates in all our lives is a mystery, but he does equip each of us. He equips us differently as carriers of his love and mercy to others, but he equips us. Perhaps you've been the beneficiary of something like this. Have you encountered someone who has been a real savior for you in some crisis, or who has helped you achieve the unachievable, or brought you consolation in great darkness? God is still working in extraordinary ways through his people. All the baptized have the potential to be such great instruments of God's provision for others. This thought takes a whole workshop to introduce properly, but offers a lifetime of deep joy. Our gospel passage ends with Jesus being taken from the sight of the witnesses and assuming his seat at the right hand of the Father. Now his apostles immediately begin their part of the mission. Next week, we'll remember the Pentecost event and the birth of the church empowered to carry forward the work of Jesus. In both Mark's writing and Luke's, there is a sense of something ongoing, not merely a record of past events. Don't let that slip by unnoticed. Recall the opening words of Mark's gospel, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Careful readers see in this not a seemingly unnecessary explanation. After all, to begin a book by writing, "This is the beginning of the book," would make no sense. The words make much more sense as something of a title to the work, so that the entire story constitutes the beginning of a great event. Gospel, good news. One might restate Mark's opening as, "This is the story of how the good news of Jesus began." Luke opens Acts by referring to his gospel in a way that connotes more is to come here as well. Depending on the translation, he writes of what Jesus taught up until his ascension, or what Jesus began to teach, directly implying there is more, the work of these apostles and those who follow them, that more will constitute the next part of the great story. Perhaps because of the magnitude of Easter, we demonstrate less enthusiasm for the ascension and for Pentecost. Certainly this is true for the culture at large. Ask a random stranger what their plans are for an ascension party and see what kind of look you get. Easter and Christmas are opportunities for commerce. We have not yet come up with a mass market ascension scene. Maybe a plastic mountaintop with figures looking skyward and a sign on the ground reading, "Jesus was here." Nah, probably not. That, however, does seem like a clear signal to stop talking. Be countercultural. Celebrate the ascension. Show up for Mass, in person or online, as you are able. And may God's blessing come upon you and remain with you forever.